Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would use this ancient word and these ancient instructions to show us Christ, and that we might rightly divide your word even now and understand more fully the instruction given that day to Israel and to Moses. And indeed, may your Spirit direct us in the truth, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, it's time for a pop quiz. Visitors are exempt. Without looking at your bulletin or your Bibles, name the four offerings that are listed in our liturgy each week. The four offerings that provide the basic structure of our service each week. Can you do it? Can you name them? Can you name the order that they're given in? And do you know why they're put in that order? Well, I'm not going to have you write your answers and names on a piece of paper and pass them in for a grade. But hopefully, going forward, if you're not able to do so at the moment, you'll be able to list the offerings, and not only the offerings, but in the order that they're given, and be able to give a basic answer as to why that order is important. In the New Testament, there are some 41 references to Leviticus. And all of the sacrificial language that we find in the New Testament, and especially in the book of Hebrews, has its fundamental foundation in Leviticus. As the church, we are probably not as familiar with Leviticus as we should be. We don't understand the rituals. We find the details monotonous, even boring, if we're honest. And we think it has very little to do with the gospel of Christ and his kingdom. But I trust that in the coming weeks we will grow in our appreciation for Leviticus, and especially for the way in which Leviticus helps us to draw near to God, to approach him in a fitting way. Now, last week from Hebrews 10 and 12, we considered the language of drawing near to God and how drawing near is a technical term for sacrificial worship. Of course, we draw near through the blood of the Lamb, through the atoning death of Christ on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven that allows us to draw near into heaven itself to worship. Our worship, though we are geographically located in Brentwood, Tennessee, takes place by faith in heaven. That's where we are right now. And we're able to be there because access has been granted. And the book of Leviticus is basically about access to God. Now, what's Leviticus about? Somebody says, what's Leviticus about? Say, access to God. Now, Hebrews takes up that theme as well and states how Christ has fulfilled what we find in Leviticus. But we're shortchanging our depth of understanding of what Christ accomplished if we're not more familiar with the third book of the Bible, the third book of the Pentateuch. You know, imagine missing the first 10 minutes of a movie. You would probably still be able to follow the story for the most part, and you still might enjoy it. But there would be questions that would remain in your mind. There would be later pieces of the story that might not fit together in your thinking because you missed those first few minutes. Well, in a sense, when we're unfamiliar or largely ignorant of a book like Leviticus, then there are going to be gaps in our understanding of what is being spoken of later in Scripture. What usually happens when we're reading along and don't understand something? What do we typically do? We shrug our shoulders and keep reading, right? We've all done this at some time or another. Or maybe we simply read the words before us in the most obvious sense, which is fine and right to do on one level. But what if there's a whole deeper context for those words? Going back to our example of the phrase drawing near, we know that means getting closer to God, coming into his presence. But do we also realize that that the whole entire Old Covenant sacrificial system is connected to those words? Now, when we come to the New Testament, to the Gospels and the Epistles, Jesus and Paul and the Apostles aren't just making stuff up, but they are teaching within an already established framework, employing language that has a long history of use in the creation story of the world and the redemptive story of Israel. I know I've shared this with you before, but it's still a helpful analogy. Instead of thinking of the Scriptures as the Old and New Testaments, which almost immediately causes us to think of the older as being less relevant than the new, or more readily ignored, we need to think of the Scriptures and God's story for the world as following the pattern of acts in a play. God, the playwright, has ordered his work in five acts. Act 1 is creation. Act 2 is the fall. Act 3 is the history of Israel. And Act 4 is the incarnation, ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ. Act 5 is where we find ourselves, and it's still being played out. Now, as those in the midst of the last act, we cannot ignore what happened in Acts 1 through 4. And in like manner, Jesus didn't ignore Acts 1 through 3, nor did the apostles. See, the last act builds on all that has come before it, and there's a certain degree of continuity to the play, to the language, imagery, and so forth. That's true of the Scriptures as well, and more specifically, the topic of worship. Now, where do Christian leaders and others usually go first when formulating a theology of worship in the church? Well, the New Testament, right? The tendency is to navigate Acts or Corinthians in order to try to figure some things out. And maybe, just maybe, if you're adventurous, you'll develop a theology of worship from Revelation. But by and large, the mentality today is that worship before Christ was liturgical and highly structured, but now it's more unstructured and free. It's in the Spirit, whatever that means. And Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman in John 4 are used to support the point. Well, isn't this the case? Isn't this what you see in many churches today, and even in some books on worship that are published, giving little to no regard for the Old Testament? Back in 1996, at a conference in Nashville, Tennessee, at Covenant Presbyterian Church, which I know some of you attended, and this is a citation I have made before, but Dr. Rob Rayburn offered the following observation and criticism. Part of the reason why so many Christian worship services have no logic, no order, no movement, is because those who superintend those services of worship have not paid attention to the Bible's main instruction in the formation of a worship service, because that instruction is found in the Old Testament. It is this disregard for the importance of what is done that has led to the common pejorative use of the words liturgy and liturgical in many evangelical and reformed circles. This is a mistake in more ways than one. Every church service is a liturgy if it has various elements in some arrangement. That is what liturgy is. Liturgical churches are churches that have thought about those elements and their proper order. Non-liturgical churches are those that have not. It is no compliment to say that a church is a non-liturgical church. It is the same thing as saying it is a church that gives little thought to how it worships God. Now, Dr. Rayburn's point is well taken, and this doesn't mean that we need to be arrogant or condescending about liturgy, looking down on churches because they haven't thought through this. No, I'm not advocating that. But neither should we think that liturgy is unimportant. It is important. We wouldn't be here if it wasn't. And it's important to seek to do it well and to endeavor to be as biblical as possible. And to this end, Leviticus has a lot to say to us, to instruct us in this regard. And that's one of the main reasons we are going to spend a fair amount of time here. And as we proceed, we need to be ready to think in terms of patterns and symbols. We need to be ready to look at the types pointing forward to their fulfillment in Christ, while also revealing ongoing principles of worship. You know, to put it simply, we need to think biblically about worship as much as we are able, seeking the Holy Spirit's ongoing help to have our worship be as biblically informed and directed as possible. Perhaps that's an obvious statement, and for those of you familiar with what is known as the regulative principle of worship, that's essentially what I'm advocating at this point. That our worship is to be informed by what the Bible commands, and what is set forth in example, and what is set forth in principle. And where some who advocate the regulative principle of worship are rather literal about their application of the principle, we need to be ready and open to the broader patterns that are found. Now, one further point before we delve into Leviticus 9. God's relationship with his people take the form of a covenant. The term covenant is fairly synonymous with relationship. But we also have to understand that there's an element of formality. In other words, a relationship, a covenant relationship with God, is a formal relationship. Now, this doesn't make it impersonal, but neither is it chummy. You don't come to God, whether in private or public prayer, and say to the Lord, "What's up, buddy? How's it going?" No, there's a form and content, and throughout Scripture, the distinctive means of renewing covenant relations is by way of sacrifice. In Genesis 8, when God makes a covenant with Noah, there's a sacrifice. In Genesis 15, with Abraham, there's a sacrifice. In Exodus 24, with Israel, there's a sacrifice. And so it continues through the Bible, even unto the present day. Now perhaps you're thinking, well, wait a minute. We don't offer sacrifices. We don't have to kill animals in order to renew covenant with God. Well, that's true. We don't. The Lamb of God has been slain once for all. But you will notice the language of sacrifice is found all over the place in the letters to the churches. But our worship is still fundamentally sacrificial. You know, for our worship to be covenant renewal, that means that it takes the form of sacrifice and offering. And this is precisely what is modeled for us here in Leviticus 9. So let's begin to consider what we find in Leviticus. And we're primarily going to focus on verses 15 to 24 and the corporate aspect of the offerings that were made. Now, the offerings detailed in verses 1 to 14 were on behalf of the priests, were for consecration to service. And I realize we're kind of passing over chapters 1 through 8 that give significant detail about the offerings, but trust we'll come back to that content in weeks to come when we look at the various offerings in greater detail. But this morning we're simply going to take a general overview of them and work at getting an understanding of the overall flow of what we find here. So here we are in the book of Leviticus. Moses has led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. A tabernacle has been built. The priests have been ordained in the previous chapter. And then in chapter 9, verses 15 to 24, we have the first corporate worship event in the Mosaic covenantal order. The first sacrifice at the tabernacle. And we will observe that it sets a pattern. Now, maybe the objection comes quite readily, and maybe even to your minds. Well, can Leviticus really be used as a liturgical book in the Messianic age, after the abrogation of animal sacrifices? You know, after all, that's one of the great emphases of Hebrews. The destruction of Jerusalem is coming. Don't go back there and worship and sacrifice. And it's certainly true. We don't worship at the temple in Jerusalem, nor do we worship at a tabernacle. But look again at chapter 9 and verse 24. The fire consumes the sacrifice. This happens at the dedication of the temple as well. It's 2 Chronicles 7. The same thing happens in the New Covenant. Fire falls to consume the sacrifices. When does that happen? It's not animals, but now it's people. The buildings are now people, made of living stones. When does this happen? Well, at Pentecost in Acts 2. See, that's when New Covenant worship is inaugurated. They are the new sacrifices. Now, in the new covenant, God's fire is poured out on humans, on God's people. They become sacrifices of praise. We are the true tabernacle and temple. This is what we see taking place in Acts 2, and this reflects the language we find in 1 Peter 2, where he says we are living stones. We often think of fire as God's judgment, and sometimes that's the case. But in the context of sacrifice and worship, it's a sign of his presence. So we rightly conclude that new covenant worship is the transfiguration of old covenant worship, both its sacrifices and its sanctuary. We learn to translate the old covenant worship into new covenant categories and forms. The house, the sacrifices aren't done away with. They are transferred to these new forms. You know, the animal sacrifices were never the true form, we might say. It was always God's intent to pour out his fire on his people. The Old Covenant types and shadows find their true fulfillment in Christ, His person and work. But that doesn't mean they simply stop there. They also have a follow-through, finding further fulfillment in those united with Christ. Now again, the New Testament repeatedly describes our worship in sacrificial categories that find further fulfillment in the people, in all of their lives, lives of worship and service. 1 Peter 2, again, he says we are a kingdom of priests and that we offer spiritual sacrifices. What is the sacrifice? Ourselves, and especially our worship, the worship we offer to God. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifices of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. It's not an animal sacrifice that God cares about. It's about human sacrifice. And as we considered last week, man could only get so close, even the priests. They could only draw near so far. But now we can draw near because of Christ and his work. Philippians 4:18, the monetary gift Paul talks about is sacrificial. The offering is sacrificial. It has a place in the liturgy. Ephesians 5 begins with this language, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, speaks of what we might call the liturgy of life. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are called to a sacrificial life before God, and also more narrowly, our covenant renewal worship, our liturgy, is sacrificial. Again and again, the New Testament writers apply sacrificial language to New Covenant worship. They take the Old Covenant sacrificial system and apply it to the New Covenant saints. And this only makes sense if the Old Covenant patterns find their fulfillment in the New Covenant. You know, why would they use this language? Why would they do this if this wasn't the case? See, yes, animal sacrifices have been abrogated, but sacrifice has not been abrogated. Animal sacrifice has been brought to an end, but not the way of sacrifice. So again, the Old Covenant gives us the pattern for the New Covenant. And we need to understand and have firmly fixed in our thinking that this pattern is an embodiment of the gospel. That's why the pattern must not change. Now, ignorance of the Old Testament patterns of Leviticus leads to confusion, is why we don't know how to worship today. This means our task is to read the Old Covenant liturgical instruction in light of Christ, making appropriate redemptive historical adjustments to its application. The pathway into God's presence is still marked out for us by these Levitical sacrificial models. Now, I know we've already established this, but it bears repeating. Some kind or form of liturgy is inescapable. If we do not derive our pattern of worship from the patterns given in Scripture and from here in Leviticus and other biblical passages, we will still have a liturgy. That is a form of worship, a set of protocols for the entering the presence of God. But the question is, will it be biblical or not? Will we have a liturgy grounded in human reason or emotion, or a liturgy grounded in the Bible? A good deal of the modern church's confusion over worship stems from giving inadequate attention to the Old Covenant teaching, even as Dr. Rayburn's quote earlier testified. See, here in Leviticus is where the Bible's instruction on liturgy is most heavily concentrated. The New Testament doesn't give an order of service because such an order was already established. You do it according to pattern. It has ritual. You don't deviate from the pattern. God likes set forms and patterns. And he's made us in such a way that these things edify, shape, and mold us. And this is necessary because if we're going to learn to worship God, we need this, because otherwise you just end up worrying about what's new. There's a great quote, and I'm sure many of you have heard it before, that comes from C.S. Lewis. He offers this fascinating insight and application from his letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer. And in regards to worship and to liturgy, he writes this: novelty, simply as such, can only have entertainment value. And they don't go to church to be entertained. They go to use the service, or if you prefer, to enact it. Every service is a structure of acts and words through which we receive a sacrament or repent or supplicate or adore. And it enables us to do these things best, if you like it. It works best when, through long familiarity, we don't have to think about it. As long as you notice and have to count the steps, you are not yet dancing, but only learning to dance. A good shoe is a good shoe you don't notice. Good reading becomes possible when you need not consciously think about eyes or light or print or spelling. The perfect church service would be one we were almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God. And so, you know, at St. Mark, here we, it's our hope and endeavor to be dancing without counting the steps. Now, perhaps you've heard at some point, you've heard the objections that liturgy and posture and robes and paraments and all that's so Roman Catholic. Roman Catholics do some of those things, but that doesn't necessarily make them wrong. In fact, the Reformers tried to restore full congregational participation and wrote full, beautiful liturgies to that end. But they were swimming against the flow, so to speak, because the people had grown so accustomed to becoming spectators that they were slow to embrace the participation in the service. So there's a precedent, even within our own Reformed heritage, for what we are about and what we are seeking to grasp more fully when it comes to an established liturgy, a pattern for worship week after week. But what should that pattern look like? Well, as we consider the sweep of the text here in Leviticus 9, the most important thing to understand, the basic pattern, again, is the gospel pattern of liturgy. Now let's unpack what we find here in Leviticus 9 a bit more. First, there's the call to worship in verse 5. Again, draw near is a technical term for gathered worship, which is picked up by the writer of the Hebrews, as we've noted already. And then in verse 15, what is the first offering for the people? Well, it's the purification offering, the sin offering, as it's typically translated. So what do we have here? Well, this highlights confession of sin and absolution. Without an initial confession of sin, we are worshiping God with unclean hands and lips. And having been washed, we may enter into God's presence. You know, what happens when men in Scripture are confronted with the presence of God? What happens to Isaiah as we read in chapter 6 of Isaiah 6? He doesn't join into the worship immediately, but confesses his sin, and then God cleanses him. And then, after he's cleansed, he can speak praises to God. When confronted with the presence of God, people fall down on their faces, and so we kneel down before Him as well. Now, there are some who question why we need to confess our sin at all, if all has been forgiven in Christ. Well, the short answer for the time being is that because the Bible tells us to. Even as we read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, God will absolve us. This is how the Scriptures speak. This is how the Reformers speak, even though they understood justification in Christ. Now, think of it like a marriage. There's going to be sin. You're going to sin against your spouse. It's inevitable. Would a godly wife or husband ever say that because of their marriage vow that they don't have to confess their sins to one another? That they don't have to affirm their love for one another? Well, of course not. Well, and there's a sense we were married to God at our baptism. That's the big justification. But there's a sense that there are many justifications along the way. The purification, the sin offering, the confession of sin is effectual. Again, 1 John 1:9. So in other words, the absolution affects something. It's a renewal of forgiveness, a renewal of justification embraced by faith. What's the next offering we find in verse 16 of our text? The ascension offering. Now, the Hebrew term used here is olah, which means neither whole nor burnt. So burnt offering or whole burnt offering is a bit misleading. The reason for that name is because the whole of the animal is sacrificed. And so it's true that this is the one offering completely burned up and turned into smoke on the altar. But the word olah actually means to go up or to ascend. Now the point of this offering is that the worshiper, through his representative, the animal, ascends into God's heavenly presence as smoke, being incorporated into the glory cloud. And as we noted already, the fire signifies the presence of the Holy Spirit who consecrates man for God's service. We see this elsewhere in John and Revelation, 2 Chronicles 29, the worship restored with Hezekiah. God has accepted us into his presence, and we join heaven in praise. This offering also highlights the cutting up of the animal with a priestly knife. Again, it's the only offering that is totally cut up. What's behind the knife imagery? Well, think about Hebrews 4:12, which we have in our service each week at this point. That the word of God is a two-edged sword. You'll remember that fire and sword barred the way back into the Garden of Eden, but also indicated that fire and sword is the way back into God's presence. The ascension offering in its new covenant form appropriately includes the sursum corda. We lift up our hearts to the Lord as our entrance into God's heavenly sanctuary. The ascension offering includes a burst of sung praise. Since we have received cleansing and access, we enter his courts with thanksgiving. And it continues with the sword of the Spirit, the word that is used, is read and preached, consecrating us to the Lord's use. It's cutting us up and forming us and shaping us and molding. Then, chapter 9 and verse 17, we have the tribute offering. The word is usually translated as grain. Grain offering in Leviticus and elsewhere, and it's a bread offering. But the Hebrew term is often used for taxes paid to royal figures. And so tribute captures the sense a little better. The New Testament talks all the time about doing things that please God. We shouldn't think that what we do isn't pleasing to God. That's not true. When God accepts us in Christ, he also accepts our works. Thus, the tribute offering is not just raw material from the earth, but requires human labor. You know, it requires harvesting and baking. And the New Covenant conjugation is the giving of tithes and offerings, stemming from the dominion God allows us to exercise over his creation. And notice the focus on human labor. To produce bread, there has to be a whole community of people laboring together. There has to be someone to gather the wheat and someone to harvest it and someone to plant it and then someone has to to grind it and so forth and make flour, and then there has to be oil and someone has to get the oil and so forth and so on. Okay, and then this ties back into the monetary gift that Paul mentions in Philippians 4. All this imagery underlies what's taking place here. But it's important to note that the tribute offering never stands alone. It always follows the others and is put on top of the ascension offering. Remember, Cain made a grain offering, a tribute of sorts, from apart from a blood sacrifice. What is that picture? Why was his sacrifice rejected? Because he was trying to approach God based on his works. There's no substitute, and God rejected it. Well, the tribute offering must follow the others because it represents our works, the fruit of our labor. But our works are not acceptable to God apart from the blood sacrifice of Christ. The order is important. Our works are not acceptable in themselves, but only in Christ. Next and finally, the peace offering in verses 18 to 21 of Leviticus 9. And this offering includes a meal in God's presence. God shares from the bounty of his table. The worshiper gets to eat a meal with God. All Old Covenant feasts and festivals were variations of the peace offering. The Lord's Supper, of course, is our peace offering in the New Covenant, and it's the climax of the liturgy. And then finally, the benediction in verses 22 to 23. Aaron raised his hands and blessed the people. And in like manner, God places his name upon us as we are sent out to serve God in the world, carrying his blessing as we go. Now, I realize that we've gone through these verses somewhat quickly. But again, I want you to have a sense of the overall flow of what we find here in the text and what constitutes the basic rhythm of the liturgy so we know how to dance. And I want you to keep a few things in mind as a result of what has been set before us this morning and some implications of this liturgical pattern. Again, most importantly, this pattern is simply a reenactment of the gospel. It's driven by gospel logic. It has the same narrative shape as the gospel itself. We come in as sinners in need of forgiveness, renewal, and wisdom. We receive these things by faith through Christ's appointed instruments. We respond in praise, prayer, and giving gifts to God. God feeds us at His table, blesses us, and then sends us back out into the world. And as we rehearse this gospel story each week in this way, it becomes more and more formative to our personal and corporate identity. We go from sinful rags to Eucharistic riches. Further, if the liturgy is the gospel reenacted, then it's clear that the liturgy must be God's service to us before it can be our service to God. This, in fact, is just what we find in the Scriptures. In Leviticus 17:11, God says of the entire package of sacrificial worship, I have given it to you. The liturgical sacrifices are God's doing first and only reflexively ours. In the liturgy, God gives His gifts, and we respond in Christ by giving them back to Him. This is the liturgical circle. And as we noted last week, the word from which we get liturgy means public service. Older Christian traditions, particularly Lutherans, have emphasized the liturgy is the Lord's service in an ambiguous double sense. It is the Lord's service to us before it's our service to Him. And finally, we need to recognize the reality that the liturgy shapes us in a certain way. We need to be much more aware of the, even subconsciously, but more aware of the power of ritual to mold and form our worldview and life praxis. You know, the Enlightenment, among other influences, made us suspicious of nonverbal, non-cognitive modes of communication. We must understand everything God does to us, and for us in the liturgy, is precisely what we are called to do and for the world. And it's not an exaggeration to claim that the liturgy is not only a source of personal Christian piety, but also the fount of Christian civilization. See, what we do before the throne of God on the Lord's Day has untold implications for how we do everything else. A gospel-shaped, gospel-rehearsing, gospel-driven liturgy fashions us into a people and challenges us to be a people who live out the gospel the other 6 days of the week. You know, God forgives us, so we learn to forgive others. God feeds us at His table, so we learn hospitality and to be generous with others. God instructs us from His Word, and so we learn the value of literacy, and we seek to promote the spread of true education, and so forth. The liturgy becomes the pattern for all of life. So let us continue to seek out and understand the pattern, embracing it by faith, in thanksgiving for the service that God renders unto us, and that we in turn render unto Him to the glory of His praise. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the wonderful and deep things of Your Scriptures. We thank You for the patterns that You give us and that You help us to see. And may You help us to understand these things more fully and faithfully, that we might walk more fully and faithfully by faith and give You honor and praise and thanksgiving for the great work that You have done in Christ and that You have called us to do in the world. We pray for faithfulness to this end and ask that You would strengthen us by Your Holy Spirit and continue to guide us according to Your Word, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.